Greetings in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We've heard a lot about him already this morning. It's good for us, I think, to once in a while just take a look at our attitude of gratitude. It's just natural for us to focus on the negative things. That's the nature that we're born with, is, yeah, we like to, or we maybe don't like to, but we do allow our thoughts to gravitate to the negative and at the expense of things that we should and could be thanking the Lord for. And when we focus on the negative long enough, it fills our hearts with dread and fear. And that's exactly where the enemy wants us to be, because fear brings paralysis and discouragement and finally the temptation to give up. And that's exactly where he wants us to be. And so praise is comely. It's good for us to think on the positive and to move forward in the power and the strength that the Lord gives us to represent him. This morning, I've entitled the message, Enlarge the Place of Thy Tent. We have the vision of Daniel there in the book of Daniel about the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands and how that it filled the whole earth finally. And also there, Daniel is told about this kingdom that's going to come, an everlasting kingdom without end. And of course, we know that that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christianity. It is what God had in mind for the dispensation that we're living in, that this kingdom should fill the whole earth, and that it is an everlasting kingdom without end, and that all dominion be given to the King of that kingdom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, naturally, with that kingdom, there is also an adversary or an enemy that is actively trying to destroy that kingdom and causing it to constrict or contract instead of expand. And then because of that, Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man returns, is he going to find faith on the earth? And it's a question that comes because of the enemy that we have and because of the attacks that are made on that kingdom. And according to a lot of what we read in the Bible, there are those going to be those who are going to fall away and who are going to be unfaithful, those who have been called into the kingdom. You can't fall away unless you've been a part of it. And so the encouragement of Scripture and the command of the Lord Jesus is that we enlarge the place of our tent, not only speaking about bringing in more people, but establishing them so they don't fall away, so that they stay faithful. And so one is as important as the other. It doesn't matter if they come, and I don't think the devil minds if they come by the thousands, as long as they don't stay faithful, as long as he can get them back again. And so that's the burden of this message. This scripture that I'm planning to use for a text is found in Isaiah chapter 54. We all know about Isaiah 53. We like that truth. It's a positive message there. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it talks about Jesus, our Savior. But without Isaiah 53, there could be no Isaiah 54. And so I'm going to just read here the first few verses from Isaiah 54. He says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, this is prophetically speaking about bringing in the Gentiles into the kingdom. It's talking about a kingdom that's going to encompass all peoples of all races and not just the Jews and the Jewish nation. But it's all people who respond to the message of the gospel can become a part of that everlasting kingdom that has no end. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. I think I'll stop there, and we can get the picture here of the gospel message going out to the whole world, and it is the message of mercy, it's a message of grace, it's a message of forgiveness, it's an invitation to come and to be a part of something wonderful. And the invitation is there for us, and it's to be enjoyed. And the question then comes, am I enjoying it? Am I thrilled to be a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everlasting kingdom? And not only am I thrilled to be a part of it, but am I willing to fit within the confines of that kingdom, to be identified as a member of that kingdom? It has no boundaries geographically, but it does have boundaries when it comes to principle. It has rules, and it has laws, and it has a king, and it has subjects who submit themselves to that king. When Jesus gave the great commission, when he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel, in the Matthew version of that commission, it doesn't use the word preach. He uses the word teach. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that is the emphasis. The thought is to bring them in and then to establish them, so they don't fall away again. And since the message to end-time Christians is that beware lest you be deceived and beware lest you lose out, and will there be faith left on the earth, it's a focus that we need to be aware of and a focus that we need to be engaged in this morning if we're going to avoid the thing that is talked about. When we think of lengthening the cords, we think of preaching the gospel. When we think of strengthening the stakes, we think of ministering or teaching obedience and the practical application of the Word of God. We can look back. I can look back in my own experience on those who have lengthen the cords without strengthening the stakes. And today, even though we may have been very similar in doctrine and practice at one time. Within my lifetime, there has been a complete discarding of the practical applications of Christian identity by some, because lengthening the cords without strengthening the stakes brings that. Also, we can think then of those that did strengthen the stakes but didn't lengthen the cords. I also know people like that who they are opposed to mission work and outreach because of the dangers involved. And there are risks involved in outreach. And we need to be aware of what the risks are, and we need to basically apply what Jesus taught us to avoid falling into the ditch on the other side. And so both of these are bad balances, because God hates looseness as well as legalism. Both are not good, and both will take us to a bad end. So we need to be finding our balance. As we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we see here a man who not only lengthened the cords, but also strengthened the stakes. When he came there to Rome, his desire was that he might have fruit among them. And the fruit that he was talking about was an increase of converts. He was looking for people to respond to the gospel message. And so here we have the thought of lengthening the cords. And then he adds there also that he might impart to them some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. And that's in the same chapter, in chapter 1 of Romans, that he wanted to impart to them this spiritual gift of to the end that they may be established, which then carries the thought of strengthening the stakes. And we all know that the bigger a tent is, the stronger and deeper the stakes need to be driven. When you set up a one-man pup tent, you can take a spike and nail it into the ground, and it'll hold it. But when you set a tent up like we have out here in Apple Butter Day, you need something a lot more than just a spike in the ground. And that's what that's part of what he is talking about here, is that we need to be firmly anchored if our tent is going to stay up, if it's going to hold. And that anchor, of course, is in the Word of God. And so Paul speaks about himself being a preacher and an apostle, which carries the thought both of strengthening the cords, and then he adds, and a teacher. So as a preacher and an apostle, he was taking out the message of the gospel. As a teacher, he was strengthening the stakes. In 1 Timothy 2:7, he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And that goes back again to the scripture in Isaiah 54. As he was bringing the Gentiles into a knowledge of God, the true God, monotheistic belief in one God rather than in many gods like the pagans did, that the people were used to serving before, the Gentiles, there was a lot of teaching that needed to happen there in order to establish them in faith and doctrine and practice. The Jews were familiar with a lot of those teachings already, and they were tending to err on the side of legalism, where the Gentiles were then needing to be taught about the commandments of the Lord and to be encouraged in faithfulness in them. He repeats that again in 2 Timothy 1:11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so it corresponds with what he says there in Romans, where he says he is giving them that spiritual gift to the end that they may be established. These two truths also can then be seen in Acts chapter 20. He speaks about testifying to the Jews and Greeks repentance to and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same chapter, Paul says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And so the one is not complete without the other. He also says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so that was in the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is a church that endured for many generations. But today, the church is gone there. In fact, the original city of Ephesus no longer exists. All it is a pile of ruins. But the church is gone in Ephesus, basically, because somewhere along the line, somebody dropped the ball. And the message became distorted somehow, and it was lost. And, of course, there was also a great deal of persecution there over the centuries, especially after the Catholic Church came into existence. And then following that, the Muslims. All right, coming back again to the thought of enlarging the place of thy tent. Here we have the call is clearly given. And these are two very basic concepts of Christianity that if they are missing, we will not endure. When Jesus says to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that is a basic precept of our Christian call, is that we are reachers out and that we are beginning at Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Everywhere we are, whoever we are, as we name the name of Christ, we have a heart to reach out. And if we don't, if we're not growing, we're contracting. And so it's a healthy focus. It's a sign of life. It's evidence that something exists inside, something that we are convinced of, that we are happy to share, that we're not ashamed to share, because we know it works all the time, every time. We know that if we recommend Jesus to the downcast and to the sinner, to the one who is in despair, we can recommend Jesus, and we know in advance that if he submits or she submit their life to Christ in full surrender, that their life will be totally changed and turned around, and they'll never be sorry they did it. We can make that kind of assumption, that kind of recommendation. It's often been said, and I think it still bears repeating, that if we don't evangelize, we will fossilize, and even worse than that. And so the question comes, is our interest in outreach alive? Is it really what it ought to be? Do I have something to give, to offer, that is worthwhile, is worth my time, is worth my reputation to be put at stake, that I'm not afraid to recommend it? Not because of who I am, but because of who I know and because of what I know about him. As we consider the Great Commission, not only do we have the thought of lengthening the cords, but we also see the aspect of strengthening the stakes. We make disciples by preaching, and then we mold them by teaching. And that is something that takes time, effort, it takes understanding, it takes vision. It's a part of the process. It's not, we don't leave the job only half done. We want to see people endure to the end, because it's only those that endure to the end that will be saved. And that takes time. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years teaching them. He did the same thing in Corinth. Various places where he stayed. Some places he couldn't stay very long because he was persecuted out. In Corinth, the Spirit came to him and said, "Speak with boldness, because I have much people in this city." And today we're blessed because Paul not only taught there, but he also wrote letters to correct the fallacies and the drift, the tendency to drift, and the spiritual misconceptions in the church in Corinth. He had a job on his hands to help the church at Corinth to find the straight and narrow way. And he spent a lot of time there, as well as those letters that we still benefit from today. And so the charge is clearly given: teach them to observe all things. When we come then to the book of Acts, we think of the early church. We have the thought here also of lengthening the cords and strengthening the stakes. The early church was a praying church, but not only did they pray, but they preached. The Bible says they ceased not to preach and to teach that Jesus was the Christ. And so they lengthened the cords, but they also strengthened the stakes. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and in fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And that's how the church grew, and that's how it will grow even today. You know, we have our mission program, we have our Bible school, but these are not an end in themselves. These are vehicles. These are programs that can be used for the glory of God to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave to both go out and preach and to teach. And the Bible school is intended to help us to become established in doctrine and to see what the Bible says and to teach our youth the important principles and doctrines of the Word of God, not just so that they will be good Mennonites. That is a dead end. These are simply being equipped and to be used as tools to obey what the Lord says. Accommodation has always led to neglect and finally to discarding. You know, when it's no longer important, the things that we have been taught, the things that have been handed down to us, that we no longer see value in, the encroachments of surrounding culture that come in and militate against principle. And so we see no value in it, and so we become lax and accommodating. And if not in our generation, in the next, there will be no value seen in it. And it's going to be lost. Leads to neglect and finally to discarding because we don't see a value in it. We strengthen our stakes by building conviction and appreciation. You know, what is important? And it comes in little steps, not in big steps a lot of times. Things that we do that identify us in some way or another as Christian people, as the people of God, and even more specifically as conservative Mennonites. And so we no longer see the value of them, and what are the important things? What do we need to be hanging on to and holding on to, and why? Where does conviction and appreciation, where does that need to be encouraged? Someone once said, the beliefs are things you hold, and convictions are things that hold you. Maybe we are just holding too many things. And if that's where we're coming from, it's easy just to let them go when they're inconvenient. But when these things hold us, and we can see the need and the value, yeah, you don't have to wear a plain coat to be a Christian. I know that. That's not hard to understand. It's not the plain coat that makes us a Christian. Why do we wear the plain coat? If it's just something that I'm holding here, it's going to be easy to discard it. Is there a conviction behind it? Is there a reason why you do it? One of the last vestiges of nonconformity among the men is the plain coat, and it's under pressure. You know, we builders, we know about setting trusses. When you have a building that you are putting the trusses up, the first truss especially, if it's a big building, if it's a 60-foot truss or a 72-foot truss, you know that you don't just drive a little stake in the ground and expect it to hold. There's nothing. When you release that chain or that cable, if you're the one setting or up on the very peak of the truss and you're the one who's going to release the cable and it's going to stand there, I want to be sure. I mean, I don't like heights anyway. I've been up there many times, and I want to be sure that that thing is not going to go down when I'm up on it. It's too far to the ground. And so so we make sure that that truss is solid. There, it's tied to something solid, more than just a little wooden stake driven in the ground. Either we want something really solid in the ground, or we want a concrete foundation, or we want something for that thing to be attached to that's going to be solid. And so it is also spiritually. You know, our stakes need to be firmly secured into the foundation, which is the teachings of Jesus Christ, and we need to know why we do what we do and the reasons for it. And we don't condemn everyone who does things a little bit different just because they're not like us, that our way is the only way. That is a serious mistake. But the important thing is that principles are being applied. And there is a reason. There's a principle that's being applied. There's a reason why we do what we do. And that's where the conviction comes from. In Ephesians 2, talking about being secured to the foundation. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. It's talking about the church here. And we are a part of the church, and we want that church to be solid. We don't want that church to collapse and to disappear or to somehow fold up to the destruction of those who are depending on it for a refuge. It says, now built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, these things are being challenged today by much of what calls itself contemporary Christianity. the writings of the apostles are just the writings of some other men, and they don't have a lot more credibility than that. And Jesus, well, his commandments are suggestions, or they are for another situation, another age, another time, and all these things. And he is lowered to the rank of his fellow men. He's just one who loves everybody, and it did good, and we need to emulate him. We need to do good too, and we need to love everybody too, and those kind of things. Jesus came teaching repentance. So did John the Baptist. So did the apostles. That was their first message: repent. And which involved a complete transformation of heart and life. Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out, "He that heareth you heareth me. He that despises you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me." So it goes all the way back to God himself. 2 Peter 3:2, "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Us, there were 12 of them. And then there was the apostle Paul, who was also one called out of due time. And he says that these things that they wrote are the commandments of the Lord. Paul again mentions that in 1 Corinthians 14. "And so if you strengthen your cords without lengthening your stakes, if you lengthen your cord without strengthening your stakes, the winds that come along will blow your tent away." And I appreciate that one song we sang this morning. If I can find it here. I think it was number 235 here in the church hymnal. In the last verse, it says, "The various forms that men devise to shake my faith with treacherous art, I scorn as vanity and lies, and bind thy gospel to my heart." And that's what's going to preserve us from those winds of doctrine that come, that toss men to and fro. The winds of change and unsound doctrine are blowing all around us today. We need to know the truth. We need to be familiar with it. And we need to allow it to guide us. It needs to be our conviction, something that holds us. What is the measure that we use to determine truth from error? Contemporary thought. What everybody else is doing. Current trends. It's, of course, the word of God that never changes. That's what we go by. That's where we find the guiding principles. And from those principles, then, we make practical applications. The warning of Scripture in 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, they don't depart from the faith if they weren't once a part of the faith. You can't depart from something that you haven't experienced. And, you know, the Scripture is clear that God has no pleasure in those that turn back. And, in fact, we have some of the most severe warnings of Scripture given to those who once named the name of Christ, those who once experienced the blood of Calvary, and they turned their back, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And their latter end is worse than the first. They are like a dog that returns to its vomit, and a hog or a sow to her wallowing in the mire again. And so these words are important for us to pay attention to. There are those who seem to be ashamed of their godly heritage. They have lost their connection with the historic vision or the restoration of apostolic doctrine and practice as envisioned by the leaders of the Anabaptist movements during the Reformation times. And I use this word historic without embarrassment, too, because all true Reformation, past or present, must involve a turning to the basics of Bible obedience and practice. And what truth do you know of, or can you tell me about that isn't historic? This Bible that we have is some of it was written more than 2,000 years ago. Some of it, we don't know when the first book of the Bible was written, but we know that Moses evidently wrote some things down. The first five books of the Bible are a tribute to his authorship, and or his writership at least. And we have the New Testament. These truths that were given to us by the Lord Jesus himself and were written down by his apostles and his followers later on. It's historic. A lot of the things that we read about here happened 2,000 years ago. We don't have much that was written after that. And so it's historic. And some people scoff at that word, historic. And what happened at in the Anabaptist movement was simply a going back again and recovering of a lot of things that were lost, because due to apostasy in the period of time between the writing of the Bible and the time of Reformation, when the Bible was made available to the common man so he could read it. The printing press was invented and the Reformation begun. People could have the Bible in their own hands and could read it and see it for themselves and did not have to be told by those who had perverted it. And it brought about a sweeping change in Christendom. It is historic. But it needs to be more than that, and I'll talk about that too then. All true Reformation, past or present, must involve a turning to the basics of biblical obedience and practice. In other words, we cannot live on the past experience of our forefathers. We must embrace that same vision in our day and in our situation. But it's going to have similar effects. It's going to call us out, and it's going to create a counterculture to the world in which we live. The truth is, if we do not share that vision and embrace these truths, teach them, live them, and love them, we will assimilate and disappear into the abyss of those who are without God and without hope. That scenario has also been repeated many times over. And so there's a question for us this morning. Live them and love them. Is that me? Is that you? When Paul teaches separation from the world in 1 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18, he is teaching insulation and not isolation. We cannot isolate ourselves from the world and be involved in outreach. We're in the world, but not of the world. That's insulation, but not isolation. There is a degree of refuge that we find in the brotherhood. We can encourage one another. There is security, there is protection there for us, a place that we can go to be revitalized again and recharged and encouraged to continue. And so Paul is teaching holiness of life and non-complicity, not having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so as living a holy life in contrast to present culture, living an ungodly life, it brings about a separation in a counterculture. And so there is no hint in these verses of closing the gap between the world and the church so that we may win them. Our relationship with Christ becomes very personal and close, and we cannot be the friend of God and the friend of the world. Why is it that so many people who want to claim such a close relationship with Jesus Christ have no problem with also having a close relationship with the world? It doesn't ring true, and it isn't true. In these preceding verses there in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He says, I will dwell in them and walk in them. We cannot have God dwelling in us. We cannot have God walking in us or with us if we are a friend of the world. It doesn't go together. He cannot be our enemy and our friend at the same time. And so it's very important that we make a determination of what is worldliness. And it's a lot of things, and I'm not here planning to make that definition this morning. Personal convictions must become established. Sound doctrine and consistent practice must be taught. And here is what baffles or causes a lot of people to stumble. It must be taught and expected by the people of God, by the church. It's imperative if we're going to be a part of the circle of God's friends and his people and known, we need to be known as consistent in obedience to the word of God. And I know that involves a lot of things, a lot more than the clothes that we wear. From this environment is where the resources are drawn for outreach. You know, the Dead Sea has no outlet. It is a body of salt water that's hardly good for much of anything, except maybe evaporating to get the salt content out of it. But it's a dead place because too much salt concentration. And so it also is in the church. If there's no outlet, we become like the Dead Sea. As effective workers for the kingdom, we must present and represent Christ in the true way. If we're going to present him, we also must then represent him the way that he intends to be represented. And that is as our, not only as our Savior, but also as our Lord and Master, as our King, the King of the kingdom that we're a part of. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We need to represent Christ in the true way without embarrassment or shame or excuse or compromise. Our word only carries authority as we come under his authority. And that's the important part. And that's no prophet, no preacher has any more authority than what he finds in the word of God. Some people have a problem with our culture. Culture is influenced by practice. When we practice Christian principles long enough, they become a part of our culture. Do we need to apologize for this? That this defines us as the people of God? Just simply because we have tried and endeavored to practice Christian principle long enough, that has become a part of our culture. The word culture is not found once in the Bible. It's a neutral word. It's just quite simply talking about a way of life, the way we live, the way people live. There can be good culture, there can be bad culture. I'm going to give some quotes here from Brother David Miller, the assistant editor of the Calvary Messenger from over here at Partridge, Kansas. He's an old man now, a retired preacher. And this is part of what he says. The fact that a distinctive lifestyle can be overrated does not make it a non-issue. Right culture does not make anyone a Christian. But when we take our Christian life seriously, it does affect the way we live. That's the end of quote now. We're living in an American culture today which has largely abandoned God's principles of right and wrong. And the things that culture is grappling with today are, we would say, pretty far out. In order to live in obedience to the word of God, it produces a sort of counterculture because we have a godly culture at odds with our surrounding ungodly culture. And that's what makes it a counterculture. And again, here are some quotes from Brother David. We are aware that the righteousness of Christ is not in the clothes that we wear, nor is it the absence of radio or television in our home. Of course, this list could be expanded a great deal. One response to such awareness is to simply drop any such cultural practices. To become a non-cultured person or people is impossible. However, to assume that our cultural practices need not reflect our identity with a Christian body of believers is misguided. Sound doctrine and practice are never obsolete. They do not become feeble with age. Okay, the end of quote again. And so there are cultural traits that identify us as conservative Mennonites. But let's not allow these cultural nuances define who we are. They're simply an identity. We are not the quaint people who make beautiful quilts and abstain from public office and don't vote and these kind of things. We're not just people that can be identified by our distinctive attire. But we are first of all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these things come as a result of that as we attempt to follow his teachings. Biblicists who believe that those who are building their houses on the rock are doing so by living and walking in holiness and obedience to the word of God. So let's not trash our own house this morning by despising and casting away those practices which are based on sound doctrine. Let's not trash our own house by distancing ourselves in arrogant self-righteousness from a heritage that was won by the blood and suffering and faithful living of those who have gone before us. A heritage that has spawned us and given us opportunities that most of the world can only dream of. Let's not trash our own house by making disparaging remarks to disassociate ourselves from our faithful grandmas and grandpas who seem so old-fashioned and out of date and out of touch with modern ways and thought. Our historic faith is a lively faith. Historic in the sense that we do not reject truth just because it has been practiced for generations and so it seems old and out of date and worn out. Historic in the sense that all truth is historic. We are not the source of truth, nor are we the first to discover it. It's wonderful when we do discover it. It thrills us. It encourages us. It blesses us. But remember, you're not the first one. There are many who have gone before that have enjoyed those truths as well. And it's historic. It's a living faith in that even though it has been available to mankind for many generations, to me, it is a personal experience and a present reality. Is that our testimony this morning? A personal experience, a present reality. Not just because Grandpa did it or Grandma. As it meets the needs here in the 21st century. To hold our godly heritage in disdain and to count it as an impediment to spirituality is both ignorant and arrogant and will lead to sure spiritual ruin. We strengthen our stakes when we study the Bible. We must put down deep roots in the Word of God by daily Bible reading and study. We cannot do God's work with human zeal. We cannot do anything unless we learn to depend on God in prayer and to listen to and obey His Word. The Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the early Christians, the Spirit of all Christian martyrs must be alive in us as well if we're going to endure. And martyrdom is not historic only. We heard about 33 this morning who lost their lives for the sake of Jesus. This is going on all the time. There are more people, they say, being martyred today, persecuted today for their Christian faith, probably than ever any time in history. It's just because we're kind of insulated here. We're not being exposed to those things. But how long? I don't know. We thank God for the freedoms that we have. At what point is the price too great? Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but many have. Let's not choose the broad road of accommodation and compromise that leads to destruction, but the road of truth, the way of the cross, the narrow way with the straight gate that leads to life. Let's be men and women who know how and are willing to use the hammer of God's word to drive those stakes deeper, to stand the winds of that are blowing around us today. And in conclusion, may these words of the prophet Jeremiah, who was contemporary with the fall of Israel to the Babylonians, not be the words which must be spoken of our generation. My tabernacle is spoiled. All my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. That was a sad commentary at the end of Israel's existence as a nation. May these words rather define us from Matthew 7:25. And as the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house. It fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And so may that be our testimony. Now is not the time to waver and to doubt, but it's the time to build, to establish, to strengthen, and to be true to God. He's coming soon. Let's be among those that do still have faith on the earth when he returns. Shall we kneel in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that you have called us with a holy calling, and that you have given us the privilege, the opportunity to be a part of the household of faith and the children of God. And Lord, that you have made this possible through the shed blood of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our King. And Lord, that we can be a part of that everlasting kingdom that has no end, that dominion of which Christ is the King, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the one who has gone out on the white horse, conquering and to conquer. And Lord, we can be a part of that army that follows him with our robes washed white in his blood. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ and of the power that's associated with it, but to truly take opportunities to reach out where and as we have opportunity, that our testimony, the words of our mouth and the actions of our lives would testify of our association, our allegiance, our participation in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, just meet every need here today. Help us to be encouraged, to go forward, and to be productive, to be fruitful, and to be faithful in your kingdom. May you be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.